Moses wrote about Jesus in the first five books of the Bible. There are some 66 of those predictions. 56 of them dealt with Christ's first coming. The other 10 predictions obviously deal with Christ's second coming, which has led us to a short little mini-series on the fall feasts, predictions in the Jewish calendar that speak towards the second coming of Christ. So I'd like to introduce the topic this morning, and it will be extended beyond part one, as implied by the title that you're looking at. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We'll get to that text here in just a moment. As we talk about prophecy this morning, I will not assume that everyone is familiar with all the terms and the challenges surrounding this subject, so I will just do a brief review. My background, I never heard anything about prophecy, and I rarely attended church, so my circle of influence in receiving was very limited. But it wouldn't be into my 20s that I even heard that the Lord Jesus is coming back. So this is a relatively new topic to me in that regard. The one word I'd like to introduce is the word rapture. And related themes, some believe that the rapture is imminent. I believe that. We believe there are those that believe that he will come before a seven-year time of tribulation. That would be what we would call the pre-trib position. We believe that. Some believe Christ will come at the middle of that tribulation. If you hold that position, you're a mid-tribber. If you believe Jesus will come at the end of the 7 years, you are a post-tribulation position. Some do not believe that Jesus will return at all in the form of a rapture where he takes up his bride, the church. So those are your various views. The rapture, the teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again, that those which are dead in Christ he will resurrect, and those which are alive that know him as Savior he will likewise, in just the twinkling of an eye, catch them up to be with him, where he will take those believers to heaven. The next topic is the tribulation period. You may feel that you're in it right now in your own personal life. We do face tribulation frequently in this life. But the subject here is a defined seven-year time period where there is tremendous wrath throughout all 7 years. It's not no wrath the first 3.5 and wrath the second 3.5. It's a time of continual problems, difficulties. We'll cover most of that next week. But the tribulation period relates to a prediction that Daniel made in chapter 9 regarding 7 years, a future 7-year duration that's not yet been fulfilled in prophecy. That 7 years, you'll see in especially the book of Revelation and then the Olivet Discourse, is divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years. So the tribulation period is technically 7 years. The second half of those 7 years, Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble, where Israel will be under its most severe persecution. So the tribulation period. Thirdly is the revelation. The last book of the New Testament is not revelations plural. It's singular. It's describing the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation of Christ, his return to the earth where he sets up his kingdom. That kingdom is typically called the millennium. There are different views regarding the revelation and this kingdom doctrine. Some believe Christ will come at the beginning of the millennium. That would be the premillennial position. That would be our position as a church. We believe Christ will come before the tribulation and the rapture. After the 7 years of tribulation, Christ, we believe, will come back to the earth before the millennium and to establish that kingdom. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray every time in that pattern prayer that Christ would come and that his kingdom would be established on earth and that it would have the characteristics that you would find today in heaven. There's the premillennial position. There's the postmillennial position where the church will just grow in power and influence and infiltrate every part of life and government, where we turn over to the Lord at the end of a 1,000-year time period the kingdom. A postmillennial position. Very popular in the 1800s, not as popular today. There's another view called amillennialism. Ah, meaning no millennium. There is not a 1,000-year time period to play with. That 1,000 years that John describes in Revelation 26 times is to be taken figuratively or allegorically and not literally. So amillennialism. Then the millennium is the teaching that Christ will return to this earth, will be based in Jerusalem in the third temple, where he will reign from that location on the earth for a literal 1,000 time period. And we believe that's what John is teaching in Revelation 20. So just some topics here that I think will help introduce our topic. Now, in recent months, I've preached two prophecy messages in the evenings. And so I will not assume everyone has gone online and listened to those sermons. So I'm going to do a quick review. And quick for preachers means it's a long review as part of the introduction. But I will highlight a couple new thoughts for those who actually were here in those evening services. But we want to talk about the pre-trib position. So we're going to introduce the subject of prophecy this morning. Next week we'll deal with largely the seven-year tribulation, and then we'll conclude with the fall feast and the return of Christ. I believe Christ will return prior to the seven-year tribulation time period. And in recent weeks, I gave 22 arguments for this position, trying to defend what I believe is the truth, and many others would share with me. In that study I gave on Sunday night, I had 22 arguments, and then I had you kind of grade the arguments. Not every argument carries the same weight. And so I kind of had a random list with some ridiculous arguments which were worth nothing. Some are very strong. And I wanted you to think and grow in discernment and weigh arguments in view of Scripture. And so this is my assessment now, my grades, you could say, for the paper I handed out. I'm going to start with a 4-0 scale. A 4 would be airtight arguments. And then I'm going to use the number 3 for very strong arguments, in this case for this position. 2 would be a good argument. 1's a weak argument. 0, don't even think about it. Don't use it. On this particular slide, there are 6 arguments being given for the pre-trib position. So the position we hold to it as a church, we could expand the list of Bible verses for our discussion. But just to crystallize, these are the 6 points. I believe on the Thursday night, the eve of the crucifixion, where Jesus the next day will die at 3:00 in the afternoon, that evening he is meeting with his men and celebrating the Last Supper. And there in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Christ wants his men to know that he is going, and he's going to prepare a place for them, and that he's going to come again and take his children to that place where he is created, which we would call heaven. So I believe in that discourse there in the upper room, up in with the Last Supper, that Jesus was teaching the rapture. Most of the teachings regarding Jesus himself on the subject of the second coming deal more with the revelation. But I believe this is an introduction to the doctrine of the rapture. Paul's teaching, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Corinthians 15, and following, many, many verses. I believe the Apostle Paul hinges, especially the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, on the John 14 passage. And I illustrated the links where there's no question Paul is basing his doctrine of the rapture on what Jesus taught those men on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. The New Testament beyond the Apostle Paul also reinforces the doctrine of the rapture. Number 4, you have the use of prepositions and other very clear grammatical arguments that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. We will be delivered from that wrath which is to come. And the Bible has several references, and we looked at all this in detail. And again, you can listen to that sermon on our website and get the details. Number 5, very important truth about the rapture is that Christ's coming is signless and timeless. It means there's not any sign required to take place before the coming of the Lord. Signless. Timeless. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We don't know the month. We don't know the year in which Jesus is coming. The rapture is imminent, however. We look forward to his coming. That's the next thing in God's prophetic calendar. Now, I'd like to just highlight one point here this morning that I did share, but I want to expand the thought because it plays into the fall feasts. And so part of my motivation in preaching this mini-series is a lot of stuff's happening around the world. And in my mind, I think the Lord is staging providentially things that could quite nicely fit into tribulation time period and subsequent time issues. But the rapture is introduced by Paul, especially, or developed by Paul, and he calls it a mystery. And so this is an important argument for the pre-trib position, for the rapture. When the Bible talks about a mystery in the New Testament, you can find that word. It occurs once in Matthew, one time in Mark, once in Luke. Paul's the master of the topic. 20 different references to the word mystery. And we should all like a good mystery. Now, we were recently visiting my brother, and we were able to go by my grandmother's house, and we found out someone had renovated it and made it into offices. It was just fantastic to go through it. Met the owner, the renovator, and I was a little bit ornery, telling him that my mother grew up in this home, and I asked him if he knew any of the mysteries or the ghosts in the house, if he'd met any yet. And the guy expressed, "Ghosts? You know, what ghosts? You know?" And I said, "Oh, I won't tell you about that mystery." And kind of left it that way. And later, I left him a note. I wrote him a note, and at the end, "P.S. By the way, who was that man waving to me from the attic?" You know. And obviously, there was no man, but at least to get the guy thinking about the mystery of the House of Chips. But here's the definition of a mystery. When Paul uses it, and when John uses it, it's something that was hidden from the eyes of the Old Testament and the Old Testament people, saints. So if you read from Genesis to Malachi, in this case, the topic of the rapture, you're not going to find it. Paul's telling us that this doctrine of the rapture is a mystery. It's something now he is unveiling. He's now teaching and explaining. And by the use of the word mystery, he's telling you, he's tipping his hat, you're not going to find this teaching in the Old Testament. So those who argue against a pre-trib position, it's rather ironic, they'll say, "You know, in the Old Testament, you can't find any teaching on the rapture." And I say, "Brilliant, brilliant, you're right. You won't find any teaching on the rapture, because it's a mystery. It's a new teaching that the Apostle Paul especially is unveiling." So this is critical to grasp. I'll tell you why in just a moment. So in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold," let me get your eyes, get your attention here, "because I'm going to show you a mystery. Something that was withheld from the people of old, from the children of God, that now I'm going to expand and teach you. You need to add this." And it's amazing that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, he tells us that we as ministers are the stewards of the mysteries of God. So what Paul's saying to me and to us as believers is that he has given us, God, an inventory of spiritual truths that we're to be stewards or managers of. And what's sad is many Christians don't even know what's in the spiritual warehouse. So now Paul's saying, "Please be a manager of this truth. I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to teach you something new. We shall not all sleep," a euphemism for death, "but we shall all be changed." All contextually referring to all believers in Christ. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And he describes here in 1 Thessalonians 4 this incredible event called the rapture, being caught up, where Christ comes in the Shekinah glory clouds, and the trumpet is sounded, and the voice of God is heard, and the dead in Christ are resurrected and are given a glorified, resurrected body. And we, if he came today, knowing Christ, we'd be caught up together with the dead in Christ, and we too will be changed. And this corruptible body and this fallen nature will be removed, and we'll be given a body that's incorruptible. So a very powerful event called the rapture. And Paul's saying, "Let me show you and tell you about this. This is a mystery." So when it comes to the doctrine of the rapture, this is a very strong argument that the rapture was not taught in the Old Testament. Now, how do I now argue with this point? I want you to grasp this and think through it. I'm going to emphatically, dogmatically, unapologetically say that the rapture is a New Testament mystery, where Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So I'm not going to expect then to find the rapture in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the tribulation period, the tribulation period, those 7 years, it is not a mystery. It is not something that was hidden in the Old Testament. Daniel writes about the 70th week, or the last 7 years, called the tribulation. Jeremiah writes about Jacob's trouble. We learn a lot about the Antichrist in the Old Testament. We read prophecies about wars, cosmological signs. Joel talks about the blood moons. Let me just talk about blood moons for just a second. Joel says that the sun will turn to darkness, and the moon is blood. And the context of that prediction is the 7-year tribulation, Revelation 6. So right now we're going to have some interesting blood moons that you're hearing reading a lot of print on. And that's fascinating. It's interesting, maybe getting us to look up and alert our get us creative and interested in prophecy, whatever. But the blood moons, the prophetic blood moons, are tribulation signs. The Old Testament talks about that. So the tribulation is not a mystery. In fact, next week I'll be talking about the signs of the tribulation, and a large portion of that is just imported information from the Old Testament. We had that information. It's not a mystery. The revelation, Jesus Christ returning, coming again the second time to the earth, setting up a kingdom. That's not a mystery. For the last 3,900 years, that's been preached. Enoch started that fine tradition, biblically. So the revelation of Christ is not a mystery. So when you talk about prophecy and the mystery element, the only mystery element is the rapture. The tribulation is not a mystery. We know a lot about it from the Old Testament. The revelation, wow. I just mentioned Moses gave us 66 predictions about Jesus. 56 were related to his first coming. 10 were related to his revelation, his second coming. It's a very strong argument. When Paul says, "Behold, I show you mystery," listen to what he's saying. He's introducing something new. And if you can find it in the Old Testament, it's not a mystery. It's just that simple. And I don't know if I'm making this argument at all clear or not, but there's some meditation here to come back to. Now, with these arguments, those first six, I believe, are absolutely airtight and point to pre-trib position. Argument 7, very strong argument, very strong, is the very outline of the book of Revelation. The outline is given to us. Paul, John is told to write things which are, what took place, things which are regarding the churches, and the things which are hereafter, the future. Then he goes on to describe after the churches how he, John, was caught up in chapter 4 of the view of the Lord. From that heavenly viewpoint, he sees the throne of God. He sees the crowns on the saints and the saints casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus, implying a judgment, a bema seat. Then he describes 7 years of tribulation. And then he talks about how that 7 year ends with the battle of Armageddon. And then he talks about Jesus coming to the earth. And then how he judges the nations. And then how he sets up a millennial kingdom. And then how there's a white throne judgment. And then chronologically through the book, you then have the eternal age, chapters 21 and 22. So in my mind, that flow of the book of Revelation matches the eschatology we are teaching even this morning. That the church is going to be caught up, then the 7-year tribulation, then Jesus will come to the earth, then the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal ages. It's a very strong argument for pre-trib and for just the dispensational position. Okay, arguments 8 through 13. I'm going to say these are 3-0s. These are good arguments. These are good arguments. And in collaboration with the other arguments, I think are very, very strong. So the rapture explains the sudden apostasy in the tribulation. The rapture explains the differences between the two aspects of the second coming, between the rapture and revelation. The rapture explains those who will reign with Christ over the sheep in the millennium. The rapture explains the marriage of the Lamb in heaven and the marriage supper on the earth. The rapture explains the first fruits and harvest metaphor in 1 Corinthians 15, which we repent in that same chapter. The rapture is the only position that accounts for all the prophetic details of Scripture. So in my mind, these are 3.0s. These are very strong arguments. Added to the first lineup, it's just pointing to a rapture position. Let's look at the next handful, just review. To me, these are good arguments, a 2-0 argument. God, we see in the Bible a pattern that is mirrored in the rapture of God delivering the righteous before catastrophic judgments. We see God's legal pattern for judging the righteous before the unbeliever. That would fit the pre-trib model. The Enoch pattern, which we haven't mentioned anything about this. The Enoch pattern is you have someone translated or raptured, then a judgment falls, catastrophic in nature, and then an establishment of a new relationship on earth. And then you have the pattern for ambassadors. Implicit argument from Paul's use of the word ambassador, where before the war takes place, the ambassador is pulled out. Before the tribulation, the church is pulled out, caught up. I'm going to say these are 2-0s, 1-0s, good arguments. Then we talked about, I think, some poor arguments, not as strong, maybe 1.5s. The Jewish custom, there's a pattern with their marriage that parallels the pre-trib position. We find in church history, hands down, first 3 centuries of the church, they were premillennial. Premillennialists, they believed in a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. They also believed in imminency. You put those two thoughts together, imminency stresses rapture. The literal millennium obviously stresses a kingdom reign of Christ on the earth. So I think these are good, okay arguments from custom and church history, but custom can be wrong, church history can be wrong. Numbers 20 through 22, I think these are weaker arguments. The practical implications of the doctrine. The pre-trib position gives the highest focus on the crown of righteousness. Pre-trib position is the most strongly attacked end times position. Right now, of all the positions, the one we hold to is really mocked. It's mocked by liberal theologians. It's mocked by some of the cults. It's mocked by elements of evangelicalism. It's mocked by unbelievers. So our position, again, these are arguments. I'm not going to lead with these. Just some points on the side. Now, let's talk about the rapture for a moment. If indeed those arguments point to the truth of Christ's imminent return. So what does that mean for me this morning? That means for me this morning that there is the possibility of Jesus coming today. And there should have, with that doctrine of view, it should impact our hearts, minds, and lives. That should change us. We'll talk how that should change us. But we should be looking. It shouldn't surprise us that we are being scoffed at or mocked or scorned by certain people, even within Christendom, that we people are waiting for Jesus to come. It sounds crazy. If you're an unsaved person and you're sitting across a Starbucks table with them, and you're having a cup of coffee, and they say, well, tell us, are we at the end of the age, and what does that look like? And you say, well, I'm thinking Jesus could come today, and if he comes, I'm going to violate gravity, and he's going to catch me up, and my body is going to be made perfect, my sin nature is going to be eradicated, and he's going to meet me in some cloud formation, which we call the Shekinah glory, which we don't even know what that is, but we'll meet him in this cloud, and then he's going to take us through the stellar heavens to the third heaven, which is the abode of God, and we'll be with him. So we're going to be caught up, and in a twinkle of an eye, basically translated from earth to heaven. And that unsaved person probably will look at you and say, really? Are you kidding? Nah, this is a joke. You're teasing me. You think you're going to be caught up and it could happen today? And all of a sudden you see them on their phone, white jacket. This guy's crazy, And we realize from an unregenerate mind, this sounds absolutely bizarre. It really does. You may be visiting this morning and saying, wow, this is really an interesting service. I won't ever come back again, but it sure is interesting. And they'll wonder how many of you people really believe in the pre-trib position. So if we get a visitor saying, is he the only one that believes that? Are there maybe 2 other people who believe that? I'm just curious. If you believe this, and don't be saying because I believe it because my pastor believes it. That's a stupid argument. Wow. So we're filled with Looney Tunes this morning. If you're visiting this morning, welcome to Tri-City Baptist Church, where all the crazy people in the Tri-City area congregate on Sundays. We welcome you. Now, this mocking, this scorning, this is nothing new. We see it in seed form In 2 Kings chapter 2, in verse 23, let me read it to you. "And he went up from thence," speaking of Elijah, "unto Bethel. As he was going up by the way, there came forth little children." Now that Hebrew word for little children, one Hebrew word, means young lads. It often is used to describe teenagers. "So these young lads, these little children, came out of the city, and they mocked Elijah." Elijah is a prophet. Elijah is a preacher. "And they mock him in two ways from our text. They say unto him, 'Go up,'" which we'll come back to in a moment. And then they mocked the way the poor guy looked. They mocked him, "Thou bald head." That's very rude for a 12 or 14-year-old to come to a man they haven't met, meet the guy, and make fun of the fact he doesn't have any hair on his cranium. Okay? That's rude. It's disrespectful. It's inappropriate. But that's what they're doing. Now, where are they getting these attitudes? I think they're getting it at home with mom and dad. I think mom and dad sitting at home, and they're roasting the prophet. Now, the kids heard mom and dad. They come out and meet this guy. And we need to understand, what are they saying about going up? "Go up, thou bald man." Well, what had just happened? In the Old Testament, you have two miraculous interventions of God where God took two individuals and caused their lives to bypass death. Where two individuals in the Old Testament never tasted death. The first one is Enoch. The second one is Elijah. Elijah is Elijah's mentor. So Elijah's mentor had just been caught up miraculously in a fiery chariot to heaven. And again, you're saying, really? Fiery chariot? Caught up? Went for a little ride? Hey, you know. Yes, I believe that. I really believe that. Now the problem is not everyone believes that. And these kids and their parents didn't believe that. So what were they mocking? They were mocking the doctrine of Elijah when it came to his leader, his teacher, his mentor, Elijah. They were mocking his rapture. They were mocking his translation. They were mocking that Elijah really believed Elijah was caught up to be with God in heaven. That's what they're mocking. Now today, 2 Peter tells us we should know this. That there should come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And this is what they're going to be talking about. They're going to be challenging Christians, mocking Christians. And here's the question they're asking us. Where is the promise of His coming? Where? Where is it? You Christians believe Jesus is coming, you're going to be caught up. And they're mocking us and they're telling us, "Go up, you bald-headed people." Now, that's a dangerous place to find yourself in, to criticize this doctrine. I'll illustrate it in a moment. Last week, we were up at our cabin, the Dillon House up in South Park. We were with the Malicks and the Millers, had a great time. And we were waiting for the Millers to arrive, and the Malicks were there. And Elisa went out the back door of our little cabin with Karen. And believe it or not, they were really focused in talking. It was very intense. They were zeroed in on each other, and they're just walking out the back door. And they started going a little bit to the left of a little bit of property there. And a house up on the hill, Marv's house, there was a dog up there on the porch barking. And as the dog's barking, and Elise and Karen, they're walking, very focused conversation. And they walk right towards Marv, and of course the neighbor comes down and says, "Did you see? Did you see? Did you see?" And Elisa said, "See what?" And the neighbor said, "Oh, I saw, didn't you hear the dog?" And what happened, she said, "Between your house and our house, there were two bears walking right to your house. You walked right by them." So two bears walking this way, and the two girls or three girls walking this way. Bears don't see them. They don't see the bears. And the neighbor's watching this whole thing unfold. And I'm sure there are grizzly bears. 2,300-ton grizzlies up there. Now, you mock The rapture teaching, look for two she-bears that come out of the woods. Because those kids who are mocking the preacher's doctrine about going up, Elijah, the Bible says in 2 Kings 2 that two she-bears came out of the woods, and they didn't just walk by these 42 teenage kids. They devoured them. They devoured them. You don't mess with this doctrine, is what I'm saying. You better think it through a little bit more than just mocking it. So you have the doctrine of the second coming. We anticipate it being mocked. I'm not going to mock it. No way. So we're arguing about the rapture for just a few moments. I'm going to throw out one last thought. This is a theory, and I gave this a zero because it violates the doctrine of imminence, but this will introduce some thoughts for next week's message. Calendars are important. God is doing things by the calendar He created. In the fullness of times, Galatians 4 tells us, Jesus was born. So God has a plan for all of us. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about the philosophy for time and God's control of time. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. You can read it later. But here is a thought. This thought goes back at least 1,900 years ago in print. Not Bible, just some ideas. The Jewish people give witness by their calendar to a young earth. Now, they may not believe that, but their calendar speaks to a young earth. The way the Jewish calendar works, you have creation, and there's an argument, does that mark year one, or do you go a year, and then that's one? So that's a little bit of debate from a Jewish viewpoint. The Jewish calendar is marked from creation to the present. Our calendar is centered, the Gregorian calendar is centered around the greatest event that ever took place, which is Christ. Christ, God became a man. Came to this earth. He died on the cross. So we reckon time about before that happened, before Christ, and now we talk about time after that great event, after His death. So our calendar is Christocentric. Jewish calendar is not that way. So in the Jewish calendar, it's the year 5775. I'm going to comment on that calendar. They're very precise people, so it's very interesting that they have an error in their calendar. And I think there's a reason for it. So here's a theory. This is not mine. I just want you to think through it. At every millennium, the turning of millenniums, there's something major that happens. From creation, go 1,000 years forward, you have the translation of Enoch right at the millennium. Go another 1,000 years. Now we've got Abraham, millennial baby, 2000. From Abraham, go another 1,000 years, and you have King David, the Solomonic Empire, the zenith of Israel, time of peace. Go another 1,000 years, you have the birth of Jesus Christ. Bishop Usher, who was the scholar in the 1600s for the Jewish calendar, the Bible calendar, gave these dates. The creation was 4004 B.C., the birth of Jesus was 4 B.C. What's that mean? 4,000 years. Perfect. What he states. It also is said that on day 4, God created the S-U-N. On the 4th millennium, 4,000 years out, the S-O-N was born. You now have the church age going 2,000 years. And you have these writings, one after another, saying that you're going to have man given 6 millenniums to reign, and their failure will be illustrated, and it is, and it has been. And then Christ will come and establish His righteous reign on the earth for the 7th millennium. Interesting theory. Jews have 2,000 years to be the light of the world. They fail. They apostatize. They murder their Messiah. The church is given 2,000 years to be the light of the world. We follow from the truth. And the liberal Christian that is left behind embraces Antichrist. You know, the ultimate act of apostasy for this time period. Some parallels, some interesting thoughts. Now, when we talk about year 5775 for the Jewish calendar, so if you Google, some of you are talking right now, you're Googling, you're looking at your emails, just for a second, get off your emails, and just Google what year is this in the Jewish calendar? Just Google that real quick. Okay, so you Google that real quick. 5775. So you say, oh, wow, we got a little breathing room here. We got 225 years for the six millenniums to end. You say, wow, I can cruise for a while because if that's when Jesus returns, we got a little time period. And if this is your argument for your eschatology, that denies imminence, right? But Google a second thing. Google a second thing. What is a year on the Jewish calendar? And now Google missing years in the Jewish calendar. Just Google that. And all of a sudden there's articles by Jews, by Christians, by pagans, and they're all saying there are missing years to the Jewish calendar. Now you say, really? There are missing years. Well, when Jesus came the first time, we know the spring feasts were in perfect sync with a lunar Levitical calendar. Jesus dies on the Passover. He's resurrected on the first fruits. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So we know in 30 AD, the Jewish calendar is synced at least to the days and weeks and months. But it's off by years. Why is it off by years? So you're Googling this and you'll say, wow, this guy says the calendar is off by 165 years. You're going to see this guy is going to say it's off by 225 years. And you're going to see some arguments. The one common theme that you're going to find is that Jews made a mistake in their years. And here's how it worked. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of Jesus the Messiah coming. In fact, it predicts the very year in which Mashiach, Messiah, would be violently cut off. That's the prediction. So you can look Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's clear. So prediction Messiah is going to come, and in 483 years from the trigger event in that prediction, Jesus will be, he'll be crucified as we know it. And guess what? Jesus, you start the clock when Nehemiah begins those walls, and 483 years later, Jesus is murdered outside the northern walls of Jerusalem. That clock was dead on. Dead on. Now, if you're a Jew, you'd say to your Jewish friend, my friend, my friend, my friend, you have an Old Testament book that talks about the Messiah. It tells you the year he would die. In fact, Leviticus 23 tells you he would die on the Passover. And if you know what time the Passover lamb is killed, it's 3 in the afternoon, you would have known the year, the month, the day, and the hour your Messiah died. You should have known that from prophecy. But instead you killed him. And you haven't received him. So if you're a Jew listening to this, you're going to say what? You're going to say, I didn't kill my Messiah. Why? Because he hasn't come yet. And you say, do you realize your Jewish calendar tells you this is when he'd be here, and you missed it. You missed it. They said, no, we didn't miss it. And they said, you go to that Daniel 9. Well, explain Daniel 9. Explain Daniel 9. And they said, well, here's what it means. Jewish meaning. Those years, 483 or 490, is a time period between the destruction of the first temple, 586, and the time between that and the destruction of the temple the second time in 70 AD. You say, really? That's what that prediction is talking about? Is that the primary focus? And then they fudged the dates and put the destruction of the temple a little later in time. So they come back to you, the Christian, and say, well, our Messiah didn't come in that time period. You have your dates all wrong. We have the dates all wrong. We say to our Jewish friends, we don't have the dates all wrong. You missed your Messiah. And don't miss him again because he's coming. And the fall feast will relate to his second coming. So we're going to talk about the Jewish calendar. It's extremely important. So you start playing with the missing years in the Jewish calendar. I'll tell you where we are, my friend. We're at the end of the sixth millennium. That's where we are. I mean, as we stand. Now, I'm not going to use this as my argument saying you better be ready today because we're at the end of the sixth millenniums. Just happens to be an interesting theory. Just an interesting idea. We'll talk about the calendar more next week, the Lord willing. Now, let's finish this thing up. A few last thoughts. We talked about the Olivet Discourse. This is a critical subject matter. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' response to his disciples on Tuesday of the Passion Week. So Jesus exits the temple, talks about what's going to happen to the temple, leads into a conversation where they say, Jesus, tell us about the signs of your coming. Tell us about your second coming. We've been hearing a little bit about this. Tell us about it. And so sitting on the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus will ascend, and Zechariah 14:4, the place that he'll return to, he teaches his men, these Jewish people, about his second coming and the signs that will precede it. Now, I just want to review just fast and furious. If you don't grasp the Olivet Discourse with its proper focus, you're going to get really messed up. In fact, you may think you're in the tribulation right now. You may think there is no pre-trib rapture. Because the focus of the Olivet Discourse is not the rapture, it's the revelation, the return of Jesus at the end of the 7 years. Just a couple thoughts, and we'll conclude. Keep these thoughts in mind. The primary focus of the Olivet Discourse is the tribulation, 7 years. And then the revelation of Christ when he returns to the earth. It is not a focus on the rapture. Secondly, the parable of the fig tree in that Olivet Discourse is teaching us that when you see these signs, you will then live to see the return of Jesus at the revelation. That's very, very important to grasp. And those signs, notice it's plural, because Luke 21:28, the parallel passage in Matthew, says this, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," not just the fig tree, "but all of nature, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." So here Jesus is saying, when you see the trees which were dead over the winter, apparently dead, now they come alive and are putting forth all their leaves, you know that spring is here, and what's next in the calendar? Summer. Jesus then says, here are these signs. When you see these signs, tribulation signs, you will know that Jesus is coming at the revelation. You'll see it happen. He's not talking about signs before the rapture, because the rapture is signless and timeless. He's talking about the signs during the tribulation that point you to the revelation of Christ. The fig tree there, here's some things to challenge your thinking. Some say the fig tree speaks of Israel's birth as a new nation. And now, when Israel's reborn as a nation, that generation who sees it, you folks, you young at heart folks, you saw that happen in 1948. Now you're promised you'll see Jesus come in your lifetime. And you've heard that all your prophetic life. Think through this again for a moment. The primary focus is tribulation signs. You see these spring-like signs, you know summer is near. You see the signs, plural. You see these things, plural. Then Jesus will come. What happens if Jesus doesn't come in the next 30-some years? And that generation who was alive at the birth of Israel, you weren't raptured. What are you going to say? You're going to say the Bible's wrong? No, what was wrong was your interpretation and application. And the parallel passage really helps further explain that. At Luke 21:28, you need to study. Number 3 and 4. The generation that will observe these signs, when you study it in its context in the Olivet Discourse, are people living during the tribulation. Those people living there during the tribulation will see signs. Next week we'll look at all the number of those signs. And then he says, that generation who sees these tribulation signs, you will not pass away without seeing Jesus come. Not rapture, but revelation. Number 4, those taken in the Olivet Discourse are taken in judgment. And those left behind are those surviving people who were saved during the tribulation who will enter the kingdom. So listen carefully. At the rapture, you want to be taken. You don't want to be left behind. At the revelation, you don't want to be taken, because to be taken is to be taken in judgment. To be left behind is to enter the kingdom. 5 and 6 of 10. There are no signs needing to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. Just that bold print. There are no signs needed to be fulfilled before the rapture. And you're going to hear a lot of people talking about signs. The signs that the Bible speaks of are tribulation signs. Don't put any sign before the coming of the rapture. Or you're going to get really messed up. You're going to think you're in the... After this fall, if Jesus doesn't come, you're going to think, well, all these things happen. Maybe there isn't a pre-trib position. Maybe we're in the tribulation. And if you get into that mindset, go to 2 Thessalonians, because that's what that book was designed to clarify regarding the sequencing of prophetic events. We're not approaching the end of the world. The word world means age. We're still at least 1,007 years ahead of us. 7 and 8. The primary focus of the Olivet Discourse is not the church, it's Israel. You have geographic centers, Judea, Jerusalem. You have a worship center, temple. You have Jesus talking about his brethren, Jews. The focus is Israel and God's plan for it. 8, we cannot predict the day of the rapture, nor can we predict the day of the revelation. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour of his return. And if the focus is not the rapture, but the revelation, then it is safe to say that no man knows the day or the hour for the rapture or the revelation. Now, with the revelation, we can at least know the year. You can do the math. Rapture takes place. Antichrist, Daniel 9, signs a covenant, starts your clock. 7 years later, that year, Jesus comes back. What day, what hour? We don't know. So when you start into the fall feasts, be very careful saying that this feast is predicting the day in which Jesus comes back. Why would that be dangerous? Because Jesus says no man knows that day. So if you're saying you know that day, I'd rather be on Jesus' side than your side. True? True? True. Then finally, 9 and 10. The teaching of the Olivet Discourse does not preclude the possibility and even likelihood of the church being severely persecuted prior to the rapture. Just because I hold to a pre-trib position doesn't mean that we as American Christians will be immune from persecution. If Jesus tarries this body, if we live for Jesus, if we live godly, we will suffer persecution. And I think it'll get ramped up. 10, all the discourse I shared in my message that evening doesn't teach you're saved by how you treat Israel. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved by a living faith that produces works that especially focuses in the tribulation on the care of Israel. So 10 faulty views and trying to make some clarifications here so we get on the right track when we talk about the fall feast. Now, how do you wrap this thing up? There are two people in the Old Testament who are raptured. 1 was Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, look what it says. Especially verse 23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not. Why? For God took him. Here's your commentary on that. What happened there? By faith, Enoch was translated, raptured, that he should not see death. He disappears. He was not found. He was removed from the earth. Why? Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So, from a practical viewpoint this morning, I want to have this testimony that I please God. And I look forward to him coming. There should be an upward look right now in our hearts for hope and encouragement. There should be an inward look right now of this doctrine to see holiness being produced by the Spirit of God inwardly. Outwardly, the focus should be evangelism. So do we have an upward look for hope? Do we have an inward look for holiness? Do we have an outward look for witnessing? Well, Enoch was one of those men that God translated. It's fascinating when you study Enoch. The Bible says he was the seventh from Adam. What does that mean? That means when you study Genesis, there are no gaps in the genealogy, at least between Adam and Enoch. Why is that important? You can now date things. You can now date things. Because we know their names. We know when these patriarchs were born. We know when they died. And each of their names meant something. Enoch lived up to his name, which means dedication. He pleased God. Methuselah is born. What does his name mean? His name means when he dies, judgment will come. Do you realize the year that Methuselah dies, the catastrophic judge of Noah's day came upon the earth? His name is prophetic. When he dies, judgment comes. Amazing. So Enoch here was one of those men who was called up to be of the Lord. Now look what Jude says. In Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, myriads of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is powerful, because we find, at least in recorded history, the seventh generation from Adam had a preacher who was preaching about the second coming of Jesus. He was preaching about the revelation where we, the raptured saints, would return with him when he would come back to the earth to judge the nations. That's powerful. That's very, very important. That's no mystery. So this is quite a commentary Jude gives us, that we had a guy preaching on the second coming. So next week, what we'll talk about are the signs of the tribulation. You see these signs, wow, the revelation is near. And that links with fall feasts. We'll talk about the fall feasts. Now, you say, what about all these signs happening today? Is the rapture near? What did I say about the rapture? It's signless and timeless. What I will share next week, at least from my puny understanding, is a staging going on right now. We're going to talk about the staging economically. We're going to talk about the staging internationally. We're going to talk about the staging militarily. We're going to talk about all that we see happening now. It could very easily be the staging of God for the tribulation time period. That's what you see. So don't take those tribulation signs, which you see maybe being ramped up, and don't put those before the rapture and saying, wow, this has happened, so now rapture has to happen. Rapture is signless and timeless. We look forward to his coming, but nothing has to take place before it. Once he comes, tribulation, signs, that generation will see the revelation of Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Our Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a man like Enoch who walked with you, fellowshiped with you.